has conquered all men. No man is wise enough to outwit death. No man is wealthy enough that he can purchase freedom from it. No man is strong enough to vanquish death. As a matter of fact, there's a staggering statistic that 10 out of 10 people will die. The grave always wins the victory, and every person sooner or later will return to dust. It's an inescapable triumph of death that applies to not only people, but all things. Animals die, plants die, whole species become extinct. Cities and nations, like people, are born, they grow up for a season and then fade away. Homes, automobiles, clothing, wear out and eventually go back to dust, just like their owners. This is a universal reign of decay. And death is called in the Bible the bondage of corruption. In science, it is recognized as the second law of thermodynamics, known also as the law of increasing entropy. And this law is recognized as a universal law of science with no known exception. No one's ever seen anything other than that. It says quite simply that every system tends to become disordered, to run down and eventually die. Its entropy is something that measures disorder, and this disorder tends to increase. And this is the way of life for all of us as humans. It's an undeniable truth that sometime after birth, death comes. And I'm certain that if we all looked at our collective experiences today, that we could literally say that we have attended or participated in hundreds and hundreds of funerals. I know within the last few months, I've personally attended more funerals in a short period of time than I can ever remember. And we find that no matter how many tears are shed, no matter how much wishing there is, or prayer is prayed, or scripture is read, or even in some cases, 21-gun salutes and trumpets playing taps, none of this makes that person alive again, because they're dead. A dead body lacks life. And it's not as if this person is sick and it will get better. In reality, this is a plight physically that's on all of us. But there's another plight that's on us at birth, and that's being spiritually dead. And we find that in and of ourselves, we have no chance of improving that condition either. This really is quite heartbreaking and gloomy, but it doesn't have to be that way. And I hope that, even though I'll tell you that this sermon is to get you in a solemn mood, I hope you don't stay there. I hope that by the end of the sermon you see that there is hope and that there is joy even in face of physical death for each and every one of us. We can have life. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning, found in John chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verse 24 this morning. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Now, the thing I want to do is remind you of the previous verses. If you recall, the Jews were quite furious because they believed Jesus' claim to be equal with the Father was false and therefore blasphemous. And as Jewish Mosaic law said, that blaspheme was worthy of death. The fact is that these were jealous people. They were zealous for the honor and glory of God, which was, on the surface, was very admirable. But they were deceived and naive with the conclusion that they made on Jesus as a blasphemer, because that conclusion that they came to was absolutely false. And the reason is because they ignored what Scripture said about the Messiah, and they ignored the miracles which demonstrated his supernatural powers. And instead, what they did is they wanted to go after Jesus and condemn him because he broke one of their man-made rules. And as you remember, Jerusalem was buzzing with activity, and this was during a high feast day. And here at the Pool of Bethesda comes along this controversial young rabbi from Galilee, and he had just astounded everyone with healing this man at the pool who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Now, instead of rejoicing, all these Jewish leaders first confronted the healed man. And they confronted him for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. They said, "Don't you know that God has forbidden all work on the Sabbath? And carrying your bed was work." Then they said, "Who was it who healed you?" And he told them, "Jesus." So they went and confronted Jesus and then condemned him for doing work of healing on the Sabbath. Now, in John 5:18, he records Jesus' simple response. It says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." This response the Jews understood as nothing less than Jesus making himself equal with God. His plain claim to equality with God stirred up murder in the hearts of these envious Jewish leaders. These leaders who wanted to go after Jesus, even though he graciously affirmed his heart's desire for them. If you look in verse 34, it says, "I say these things that you may be saved." And since they could not be saved unless they believed on him as God in the flesh and as their promised Messiah, he showed them that his claims to deity were valid by three kinds of evidence. First was the testimony of John the Baptist, and then the miracles that he had done, and then the Scripture themselves. But in spite of all these evidences, their persistent unbelief called forth from Jesus these words recorded in verse 40, "And you will not come to me that you may have life." These are probably the most tragic words ever spoken. In them, Jesus plainly asserted that life was to be found in him and that it was to be obtained simply by coming to him. Now, he wasn't talking about physical life or physically coming to him. I mean, these people did physically come to him. They were already near to him physically. He was talking about spiritual life and eternal life, receiving by joining themselves to him in faith. Yet his hearers refused to do the one thing necessary to have eternal life. They refused to believe in him. And Jesus' sobering words showed that he holds them and everyone like them fully accountable for their stubborn unwillingness to come to him. And so what kept these outwardly religious people from coming to Christ. Well, probably the same thing that happens nowadays. What keeps people today from coming to Christ? Well, I hope that we'll look at some of these issues and show why people don't come and why it's inexcusable that they don't come. If you notice in our text, Jesus repeats the phrase, "Most assuredly, I say unto you." Now, we looked at that last Sunday where it's literally saying, Jesus is saying, "Amen, amen." Where a lot of times it says, "Verily, verily," or "Surely, surely, I say unto you." It's signifying that there's something about to be said that has great significance. It doesn't mean that everything else that is being said is unimportant, but that our Savior uses this phrase to introduce especially striking statements. And we see that every time he says, "most assuredly," or "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," the words that follow that are, "I say to you." Meaning that these are trustworthy words, being both a statement of fact and a gracious invitation worthy of acceptance. And so what is that gracious invitation? Well, look at verse 24. "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Here are the words, hearing and believing are really the same thing. It refers to hearing of the heart. In the scripture, we see the phrase, "let him who has ears hear." We all have ears. So what's it really saying? Well, the Greek word is akouo, and it means to comprehend or understand something that's being said. But it's not only that, it's to understand unto belief, a deep-seated understanding and comprehension within the heart. If you say that you love someone or something, can you really put into words why, what draws you there, or how you've placed that thing or person in your heart? Is there a reason why that is so incredibly special to you? Well, I think we can sort of see where if you say, "I love children, I just love children." But you know what? You don't love other people's children like you love your children. There's a different kind of love. There's this really super deep-seated love that's there. And so here the idea of hearing and believing is the kind that is different than hearing and believing other things. It's a hearing of the heart. It's an understanding of the heart. And I have to mention here that we need to take note that this promise is conditional. And its meaning must be taken from the context here. The condition is that you must hear the word of Christ, then believe him who sent Jesus. Now, this isn't just referring to an inner intellectual assent to God existing. We know that because James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." It is a hearing the claims of Jesus and believing that God sent him just as he said. It's believing that all that Jesus did was exactly what God wanted him to do. It is believing that all that Jesus taught was everything that God wanted revealed to us. It's believing the working miracles of Jesus, the Son of the Father, and that all these miracles were the miracles that God the Father desired of his Son. It's a believing that the Son can raise the dead just as the Father is able to. It's a believing that the Son has been given authority for all judgment by the Father. So that failure to honor the Son is failure to honor the Father. It's believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, God in the flesh, who can give eternal life to those who hear and believe, so that they will not come into judgment. Do you remember when we first started looking at John? I read John's purpose statement. And that is in John chapter 20, verse 31. And here's what it says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The importance of this is often too lost, is just lost in the modern mind. It's because we've been brought up in a system that teaches us to give intellectual assent to all kinds of things without the implications and consequences of those ideas being considered. Too often we profess to believe in ideas that are actually opposed to each other and even exclude each other because critical thought isn't used before this belief is actually instilled. For instance, many Christians believe that both evolution and creation are true, even though they cannot be reconciled since time and sequence of each other are contrary to each other. A majority of Christians claim to be Christians, and yet their general lifestyle is opposed to the commands of Jesus. Even among professing faith in Christ and attending church, the rate of sexual affairs, abortion, divorce are very similar to those in society. But why? Why is this? Well, it's because the belief is in opposition to professed belief is in opposition to the actual belief. That which actually controls our actions. That which causes our life to be different. So what we profess to believe are not in line with what we actually believe. In the Hebrews, back in biblical times, they really didn't have that mindset. What they professed to believe actually drove their actions. And see, this is why they were so quick to understand the implication of Jesus' claim to be doing God's work. God the Father, with healing on the Sabbath. And immediately they began persecuting him because they believed he was blaspheming. And again, our text says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Now, we find this statement, again within this statement, the closest possible relationship between the Father and the Son. In other words, the two are inseparable. To honor one is to honor the other. To believe in one is to believe in the other. I want to show you this a little bit more clearly. So if you would turn to John chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 44 through 50. John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. Starting with verse 44, it says, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now this is at his first coming. He did not come as judge. He came as savior. He will come as judge, but not at this point. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. You see, this is because the Father sends the Son. And the Son cannot speak of himself because the two are intricately and necessarily related. Therefore, to believe in Christ's words necessarily means that you believe the Father, because the Son speaks from the Father. Now, I'd suggest that when he says my word, he means that it means everything that he says, especially the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Did you catch that? When did you trust him? It says, after they heard the word of truth. What did they hear? The word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. After they heard the gospel, they believed. And so again, in our text, it says, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, I want to explain this statement just briefly. It says, has eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. First of all, it says, has eternal life, meaning those who hear and believe have eternal life. Literally, life eternal. Notice it's a present possession. It is a life that never ends. It's a life that begins now and never ends. Never terminated. If a person can lose their salvation, it was never eternal, right? It doesn't make sense. And that's what the Arminians would say, is that you can lose your salvation. No, you can't. You cannot lose eternal life. This has a present beginning. Many Christians think of eternal life as something merely future, but it's equally something now and present. Last week I was at a funeral where the deceased person's birth date was, and then it had the date of death as the day they entered into eternal life. I don't mean any disrespect by this, but if that person was saved, that date is a mistake. If you would please just turn to John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. John chapter 17, starting with verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Listen to this. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work with which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The date of eternal life is the moment you were saved, not at the time of death. The promise that Jesus made, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. The promise is made at the point of conversion. It's not just the idea that a person would have an existence past this life and this time. The Bible is very clear that all people will have an existence, an eternity, whether they are righteous or wicked. The difference is, one will have eternal life. And so again, look at our text. It says, and shall not come into judgment. Now the word judgment here is referring to condemnation or damnation. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46 that the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous will receive eternal life. Throughout Scripture, the expression eternal life speaks of a blessed quality of life given to the righteous, and the location where that life will be lived out through eternity is with the Lord. But it starts now with Him. We have Him in us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit right now. But here's the contrast. It says blessing is contrasted with the consequence of those who do not have eternal life. They come into judgment, while those who believe do not. The Apostle Paul stated it this way in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because those who are in Christ are no longer under God's condemnation. They have been relieved of sin's penalty of death. And so our text continues, but has passed from death into life. Now, the death spoken of here is not physical death, but a spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. The final judgment of the wicked, as described in Revelation 20, is being cast away from God and thrown into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. Those who believe, though, avoid all of this. You see, if you actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then the implications of that belief will change every single thing in your life. If Jesus is the Son of God, then He has the power and authority to set standards on human behavior and judge those who disobey. If Jesus is the Son of God, He has the power and authority to keep the promises that He's made to those who will follow Him, including giving them eternal life. Jesus' claim is to be the Son of God. And there can only be two responses to Him. You can either believe his claim with the resulting response in your life of seeking to follow him and obey him, or you can reject his claim and in some manner sit there and reject him as being God and Savior and the righteous judge of the earth. And at that point, you can go and live the life that you think is best. You can believe that you have within you, because you're not all that bad, enter eternity on your own terms. I can decide to go to heaven. That's what most people would say. Most Americans fit in the last category. They don't deny Jesus outright, but they reject his claims. And so therefore they live their lives in absolute disobedience, because they go, you know what? I will live my life according to what I think is best rather than what he has commanded. Their profession is actually a false profession, because there's a great measure of unbelief with it. The Jesus they profess is not the Jesus they follow. They don't follow the person described in Scripture. They have a different Jesus. They have a different God who just goes, that's okay, winks at indiscretion, says, that's okay, don't worry about it. You see, that is because people are ignorant of their condition. They think all they need, I'm a good person, I just need Jesus to put a little bit of wax on this and it'll shine. They don't understand who they truly are. That's exactly what the Pharisees in Jesus' day were classic examples of. They had a self-ignorance. In Luke 18:9, Jesus spoke a parable directly toward the hypocrites who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. When the scribes and Pharisees murmured against Jesus for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus observed, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What was true of the Pharisees 2,000 years ago is what's true of many people today. They're unaware of their moral and spiritual condition. They don't care to have a great physician because they don't see anything wrong. There's an indifference toward their own sin, their condition of their soul. And it's inexcusable, because Scripture is very clear of the testimony of a person's condition. And your conscience knows of your sin. If you look in almost any book of the Bible, you will read about the sinful, fallen condition of man. From the account of Adam and Eve disobeying God down through the entire record of man, God's word shows that we are guilty and a polluted race. But if you count yourself as an exemption, consider several statements by the Apostle Paul speaking on behalf of Jesus. He says, in Adam all die. In Romans 5:12, he says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We are sinners because of this heritage. And Paul says we are children of wrath by nature. King David, the man after God's own heart, testifies of himself. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in iniquity my mother conceived me. He wasn't saying that when his mom and his dad got together, that was sinful. What he was saying is that when his mom and his dad got together, the sin passed from the father to the new life. That through one man, sin entered this world, and from every man past that, sin entered into the nature of that man. Each one of us has an inherited sin nature. And so sin has been passed from one generation to another generation. And we are all guilty of breaking the laws of God written in our hearts. And we are all like sheep that have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. Paul asserts with very sweeping authority, there is none righteous, no, not one. And besides the eternal witness of Scripture, there is the eternal testimony of our own conscience. Conscience is active in every person, either accusing of bad actions or commending those that are good. And you know that conscience takes pleasure out of sin. But we always find ways to argue it down. But if conscience could speak audibly, it would declare loudly how vile your heart is. It would reveal the perverse motives and desires that are in your heart. And only if we would listen to Scripture and listen to the conscience that Christ has given us, we would understand the desperate need for Christ. We are under condemnation apart from Christ because of sin, and therefore are liable for all full punishment of it. And the thing is, we're helpless and powerless to get ourselves out. How many are there, though, who are ignorant of the Bible and fight the witness of their own conscience? We need to pray that God would show us the extent of our guilt and defilement so that we truly would understand the grace of Christ, a loving Savior, who died to wipe that, absolutely wash it away. And instead of being like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who stood before God and claimed how he stood on his own boldness and his goodness and says, at least I'm not like those people and those tax collectors. But then looking at the tax collector, you see, he looked down, couldn't even look up, and he beat his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Scriptures do not teach that a person is saved and redeemed and born again because he has made a profession of faith. It doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that a person is saved and will reach heaven even if he loses the gospel, even if he leaves church, even if he leaves his way of faith, even if he leaves the way of Christ. It's not just a profession. It's a change. You have literally been born again. It's not a concept. It's a reality. Faith is a state of being. I have believed. I am believing. I am a true believer. I love Jesus Christ. I love the gift of God and shed his blood upon my very soul. And he brought this to me by the Holy Spirit, who quickened my very spirit. You see, the believer has a heart of repentance. And that heart of repentance is a gift of God. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And you will keep repenting. The believer has a faith in Christ that is God-given by grace. You have received faith. By grace you have received faith. Not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, that not of works, that any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God has ordained for us to walk in. Do you walk in them? Do you desire? That's how we can tell. That's how we can tell if we believe unto salvation. True believers have a love for Christ. They have a repentance toward God and a faith that Christ will continue in dedication and consecration and love, and shall continue not only now, but always. I think most people just have enough religion to make themselves miserable. True faith isn't miserable. It's joyful. True faith finds peace in Christ. It finds rest in Christ. It finds contentment in Christ. It treasures Christ. That's a life of true faith. And it's not an insurance policy. There's so many people going to churches this morning all over the country and even the world. They go to church thinking that they're paying their insurance premium. You know what? I went to church today. I'm okay. People go to church because they're flat out scared of hell. And that's why they're in church. Everything to them is miserable. They find an hour or two to go to church, and they find no joy in being there. We have to realize that salvation is an act of God. It's not for us because of what we do. It's because of God showing mercy to us. It's an act of God upon our souls and our hearts. And we believe because he's given us the gift of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, the opportunity that you've given us to gather. You've drawn us into your word. And I hope that we're profoundly enriched and blessed by it, because this leads to worship and praise and love and adoration and obedience and faithfulness and righteousness. We pray for those who don't believe. We pray that you would just absolutely shatter the darkness that they live in. Give them light. We pray for the sinner who rejects you. Cause their conscience to desire you, to lift up Christ, to believe in the one who sent him. Fill our hearts, Lord, right now with grateful praise. We ask that you would work in our hearts, realizing that we have no power, none whatsoever. It all belongs to you. We ask that you would penetrate our hearts with your glory this morning and forever. In Christ's name, amen.